And you may be seated. So I'm finding that of all the different seasons of the church year, that Advent may be the most difficult to both explain and maybe grab a hold of. I mean, Christmas, right, we can understand as a moment in time. There was a baby that was born. Easter, similarly, we can understand as a historical moment in which God acted in a particular way and Jesus was raised from the dead. We can even understand how we might prepare ourselves for that during a season of Lent. But Advent, I think, is difficult in part because it's not only trying to speak about preparing for a moment, but it's trying to tell a story about a world that has a story. It's trying to invite us to see, to reveal to us a way of understanding the world and our lives that makes sense, that we can narrate it, that the world has a beginning and an end, a creation and a new creation. And this kind of world can be difficult to understand these days. In fact, I think part of the divisions and troubles of our age have to do with kind of a giving up on a world that may make sense, that we can narrate and see that there is a kind of truth to it. During the season of Advent, what the church is trying to do is to invite us to wonder how God has been and is and will be acting in the world. And so what I want to do this morning is a little bit different, is I want to tell that story of Advent from the beginning of creation to the time of John the Baptist, that we might see that the story that we are trying to tell is not only true, but that it's worth staking our lives on. In the beginning of that story, God is the one who creates all things. And as you may know, God creates all things out of nothing. That before there was only God and darkness. But when God speaks, let there be light, there is light. And everything else that God makes from that point onward is dependent only on him. That the creation's relationship to God, its communion with God, is the only source of its well-being. Such that if that communion were ruptured, then creation would fall back into the nothingness and into the darkness from whence it came. And so when Adam turns away from God in disobedience by not obeying, communing, listening to God, then the world is then set adrift back into the shadows of non-being and of darkness and of death. The fertile green grass of the garden turns hard and dusty. It is exhausted of its nutrients and it is laden with thorns. Human beings, Adam and Eve, are cast out of their home with God and they're separated from God and left in isolation. Their eyes are darkened from their knowledge of God and their desires become contrary to one another. And this kind of drift back into nothingness culminates in the story of Noah and the flood, where things get so bad that God regrets ever creating mankind at all, because every intention and thought of the human heart is evil continually. Now, it's worth stopping at this point to say that without this fundamental understanding of the world as devastated, of the world as ruptured by sin and darkness and death, then the message of Advent and indeed the entire gospel of Jesus will be utterly incomprehensible to you. Which is to say that to narrate this world the way that the scriptures narrate it is to say that death is a sign that something bad has happened to it, not something that is natural to it. The way of saying that if people are dying, if the world is dying, then something is wrong. The world, as God made it, as God created it, is coming undone when it drifts into nothingness. The world, in fact, is not as it should be. Which perhaps is why that it is at that moment, the moment of Noah, the most dramatic moment of creation's undoing in the Old Testament, that we not only see God intervene, right, that he saves the world from drifting off into nothingness by calling Noah to build the ark, but he begins to make a series of promises about how God will reconcile the world or reunite it back to himself, where the union between the creation and its creator will be restored once and for all. And this, of course, is what the rainbow signifies in the stories of Noah after they survive the flood by God's grace. But it is also the kind of thing that God does immediately after he elects Abraham to become the father of Israel. God says that he's going to bless Abraham. Why? In order that all the families of the world would be blessed. And this blessing, you may know, becomes very important in the life of Abraham's family, as it is passed down from generation to generation, not always in an ordinary way, and comes to signify a special relationship, a special knowledge, a special favor, a special kind of communion that God gives to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, whose name becomes Israel. Israel, when it becomes 12 tribes and moves towards becoming a nation, receives another promise of God in the form of the law, which is a promise how this relationship that Israel has with God is going to transform them to be more like God. I am the Lord your God, the God of your fathers. You shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, be holy, just as I am holy. And this promise then deepens as Israel's story matures, as the reconciliation between God and his people is then signified in God's relationship to David, the king of Israel, where God promises that David's son will be like a son to God, that God's steadfast love will never depart from him, God says. And it is, in fact, this notion of God's steadfast love in relationship with Israel, his care for Israel, never leaving them, of Israel never being prevented from their reconciliation with God, that God's blessing to them would never cease to reach the ends of the earth, that animates the voice of the prophets in the Old Testament as they speak to Israel and say that the world, that there is something wrong with the world, and God has called them to participate in the world as it ought to be. That Israel's drift back into sin and darkness and death, which is shown in the exile, is a juxtaposition of two different realities of how they have both received the promise of a life with God and love, and yet that life has not been realized in the face of sin and darkness and death. And this is what makes their story so tragic and so relatable. It's because the story of Israel in the scriptures is the story of every single person bearing the image of God in a sinful world, which is exactly what it is meant to be. And so the question at the end of the Old Testament is, what is to be done if God is going to keep his promises to Israel and save the world again from drifting into darkness and to death and into nothingness? That is what the story of John the Baptist is all about. You may be familiar with the beginning of Matthew's gospel because it starts with a big, huge genealogy of the family of Jesus. Or, of course, with John's gospel, which is some famous poetry at the beginning of it. In the beginning of the, is the Word, was the Word. But you may not know about the beginning of Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel begins with its author saying, in fact, I'm going to tell you a story. A story about how all the things that you've heard God say is true. And then he begins that story by mentioning the king of Judea and then a Jewish priest called Zechariah. And the only things that we learn about Zechariah, other than that he's a Jewish priest, is that he and his wife Elizabeth are deeply faithful to God and that Elizabeth cannot have children, which, as it happens, is quite a predominant theme in the faithful families of Israel's history, Sarah and Rachel and Hannah. And an angel comes to Zechariah while he's burning incense at the altar of the temple and tells him that Elizabeth is going to be pregnant with a son. And that son is going to have the spirit and power of Elijah, who's one of the most famous prophets in all of Israel's history. You see, what Luke is doing at the beginning of his gospel is he is continuing Israel's story into the time of Jesus. In fact, even when we get to Mary and her Annunciation, the Magnificat that she sings has echoes of Hannah's song when she dedicates her son to God, Samuel, who will anoint the king. And so when John the Baptist is finally born, what does Zechariah say in his song? He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to his people to set them free. He has raised up a savior from the house of David." Because through his prophets, he had promised that he would save us from the hands of all who hate us. He promised our fathers mercy and that he would remember his covenant love. He made an oath to Abraham to set us free from our enemies so that we could worship God without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. And you, my child, will go before the Lord to give people the knowledge of this salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, so that they will see that the light of God is dawning in the darkness to shine on those who dwell in it and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into a way of peace. Zechariah's song is the announcement of the fulfillment of Israel's story going all the way back to Abraham, of God's promises all the way through David. Zechariah and Luke are narrating this story as it all comes to a head in one particular moment in history, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. That it is in that moment that all of God's promises are coming true. And so, what does John the Baptist say in that moment? He says what the prophets said: prepare the way of the Lord. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain will be made low, and the crooked will become straight, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. What John the Baptist says is that God is coming to save us. God is coming to reunite the creation with its creator. God is coming himself to reconcile the world back to God. God is coming to bestow favor and blessing and grace on every family in the world. God is coming. And so turn around. Repent. Stop drifting into nothingness. Don't autopilot your life into death. Don't get lost in the darkness. Don't believe that this in devastation is all that there is. Don't believe that the world is just simply broken and things just die. Turn around and look at Jesus, and you will see the true story of the whole world. You will see what human beings were really created for. You will see the image of God. Turn around and you will see how in Jesus, God reconciles us to himself. How the creator of all things is held in the womb of the virgin whom he created. That as the Son of God takes on flesh just as you and I, we become reconciled in God's body. As Christ bears the wounds of our wickedness and lays himself down into the nothingness of death on the cross, and by the Holy Spirit overcomes Adam's sin and redeems the world from sin and darkness and death, Jesus gives birth to a new creation. And so how do we live in this world? How do we act knowing that God has reconciled himself to us? Well, one way the church has chosen to start is that every morning when it gets up to pray, it sings the song of Zechariah, Canticle 16. Page 92 in your Book of Common Prayer, so that we can pray, O God, in your compassion, let the dawn from on high break upon us. Shine on us who dwell in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guide our feet into the way of peace. For when we gather and pray and worship together, especially during the season of Advent, what we are doing is we are preparing to stake our lives on Jesus. just like Zechariah and Elizabeth and John, so that we would know what they knew, that everything the scriptures say about Jesus Christ is true, and that to live with and for him is the only life there is. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.